He didn't mean settle into your seat so you could take a nap. I'll try not to allow you to sleep too much. If I have to yell a little bit. Here's a screw out of something up here, Kelly. I think you broke it. It's probably been there for a long time. Well, again, it's great to be with you, especially as we approach the Feast of Trumpets, which again will be here this coming Thursday. So in thinking about what to speak about today on this Sabbath prior to trumpets, I thought, well, trumpets is a huge subject. And so I thought I'd speak on something that the other speaker this coming week might have to change his subject real quick, which probably won't happen. But I would like to start out with one of the foundational scriptures that we find related to the Feast of Trumpets and the Second Coming of Jesus Christ. That would be found in the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians. I know it's in here because I read it this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 16 and 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, most of you probably realize that this is one of the scriptures, the main scriptures, that many Protestant denominations use to support their erroneous doctrine of the rapture. And we know that that doctrine is biblically unsound. But the part I want to focus on today for this message is the last part of verse 18. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." I hope to talk more about this subject on trumpets. But today I want to talk about this in light of the relationship that you and I desire to have with Jesus Christ and God the Father. A relationship predicated on our living in the presence of God. Living in God's presence each day of our lives. It's a relationship that is far more than most of the world's Christian religions are willing or able to accept. Now, you know, we have today probably more biblical knowledge available than any other time in the history of mankind, since the New Testament church began anyway. There's absolutely no end to the information that you can access about anybody or any subject you find in the Scriptures. Volumes, literally volumes, have been written about the Bible. It's amazing how many books there are that are focused on and written about what the Bible says. Sadly, most of what we read or hear is based more on what man has read into the Scriptures rather than what God clearly states. You know, Paul warns us in Colossians 2:4. He says to beware of those who would beguile us with enticing words, but the truth, speaking about the truth as revealed by God, that truth is not in all that they say and all they write. Many teach and practice many of the principles found in the Scriptures, but their understanding of who and what God is, and their understanding of what God's purpose is for mankind, isn't based on the inspired Word of God. 2 Peter 1:20 says, "The Bible is the foundation of all knowledge." And it's not a subject, and not subject to any private interpretation. Yet volumes and volumes are written on man's interpretations of what God has said and what God means in His words. Sorting through it sometime is a formidable task. But I think because there is so much written about the Bible, and so much of it is talked about in so many different circles, I think we could say that in general, people desire, at least at some level, to have a relationship with God. After all, many people claim to live their lives based on God's Word. They believe that God's presence is with them in the traditions and the practices that they all use to worship God. But you see, herein lies the problem. They want God to accept the way they view Him. They want God to bless their worship of Him, even when the means by which they worship Him isn't based on how God instructs us to worship Him. They want a relationship with God, true. But they want that relationship on their own terms. They desire for God to live in their presence and for God to conform to what they want Him to be, rather than them living in His presence and bringing their lives into line with what God commands. So the question for you and I is, what does it mean for us to live in the presence of God? What enables us to be able to live our lives in the presence of God? Apart from having an academic knowledge of God from the Scriptures, do we personally experience living in His presence? What would be your honest answer to that question? Because this isn't a question that we can take lightly. It's not a question that we can throw a few scriptures at and think that that's all we need to do. Now, it's vitally important for us to understand what it means with regard to our relationship with God and to know if we truly are living in the presence of God. When I look out at a congregation of God's people, one thing I can say without doubt is that all of us are really students of the Bible. I can say that because the Bible is what you and I are patterning our lives after. So we spend time studying, meditating on the teachings found in God's Word. And because we do that, because we diligently study the Word of God, there are certain things that we understand about our relationship with God. We understand what it means to fear God. We know that it is for us to have a great reverence and a love for God. That's how we fear God. This love, in turn, leads us to obedience of God's Word. We not only believe in Christ from our study of the Scriptures, but we believe every word and example that He has given to us in those Scriptures. We realize God's great power, and at the same time, we also know God's great tender love and mercy toward each and every one of us. After all, He gave His only Son so that you and I could have access to eternal life. And you know, that isn't just words that we say to make us all feel better about ourselves. No, these words we use as a motivation to change who and what we are on the inside, on the heart, as Roy said, that is so deceptive that we ourselves can't know what's there, but God does. And His Word helps us see ourselves for what we really are. We also understand from God's Word that we serve Him and Him only. We don't serve 53 Fords or anything else. We don't put anything above our worship of God. We know that we are given His eternal laws, and that those laws are embedded, if you would, or embodied in the Ten Commandments. And we take those seriously. We try to direct our lives by those commandments. Romans chapter 7. Let's go over to Romans chapter 7. Because it's important for us to really grasp what God's law is all about and how we should view His law. And I want to read just a few scriptures here that Paul said about God's law. Paul said a great deal, but I want to just note a few of them here. In Romans 7 verse 12, he says, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." God's law just isn't some words written on a page. They are inspired by God Himself. They are holy. They are set apart for a special spiritual purpose that we'll see more about in just a moment. Look at verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." So Paul is delineating a distinct difference between that which is spiritual, which is the law of God, and that which is physical or carnal. And he goes on here in the next few verses to really express that difference. Then down in verse 24, he says, because of this conflict that's going on all the time between our carnal nature and God's spiritual law, he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And we know that following the carnal side leads to death. Then in verse 25, he gives the answer, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God." The mind's the heart. What really motivates us is the law of God, but at the same time, with the flesh, the law of sin. So you and I continually battle against our carnal nature, against sin that so easily besets us. And we do that and we overcome that through obedience to the law of God. We've been given the understanding from 1 Peter 4:17 and other places that as part of the body of Christ, His church, we are being judged now based on our obedience to the understanding that God has given us. We just don't know it from an academic standpoint. We obey what God reveals in His law that we are to be doing. That's why you are here on the Sabbath day to worship God. This is when He says we are to do this. We don't choose our own day. We're here because God commands us to be here. We know that we're being judged, but what are we being judged for? We're being judged to qualify to receive eternal life, to enter into the eternal family of God when? At the return of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:12, as in other places, that we are to be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We can't just sit here on the Sabbath and listen to the sermons and sermonettes and songs and the prayers and then go about our business and think we've done our duty. No, it's work. We have to spend every day working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We haven't been called to the easy road. Let's notice over in 1 Peter chapter 1, some encouraging words that Peter writes. We'll spend more time in Peter this coming trumpets, but for today, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us," that's you and me, "again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we don't have faith in a dead hope. Our faith is a living hope. And that faith is in verse 4, "to the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." When Jesus Christ returns, as depicted on the Feast of Trumpets, He will be bringing with Him our reward. Part of that reward is eternal life. That's the hope. That's the living hope that you and I have right now today. In verse 5, talking about us, "who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You and I are here because God is keeping us here because of faith. We couldn't be here if we didn't have faith in God, and faith that God's Word is true, and faith that what God says He is going to accomplish, He will accomplish. We would be out the door in a flash. But because we believe God, we're here. And we want to stay here. In verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Various trials. I think we all have had trials. And I think as long as we draw breath, we're going to continue to have trials. It's part of our growing process that God designed from the beginning. Because trials do this, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it tested by fire, that your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is going to happen when He returns. If we remain faithful till that time, then our reward is assured. How encouraging are these words for us to think about? So you see, we have a tremendous amount of understanding. Do we have more yet to come to understand? Probably so. Understanding that begins with knowing and accepting that our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the anointing sacrifice by whom we are reconciled to God. But how deeply do we comprehend and experience this close, intimate relationship we can have with God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ? Remember, it is through Jesus Christ that we have access to the Father. We're going to be looking at that. Let's turn over to the book of Colossians. Back a few pages here to Colossians chapter 1. In his letter to the Colossae people there in the Colossians in Colossae, Paul is helping us, hopefully, understand where you and I live our lives. Have you ever had someone ask, "Where do you live?" What's the first thing you say? Arkansas? Yeah, you know, you tell them where you're from. Where do we live? Well, let's let Paul tell us. Colossians 1. Let's start in verse 3. Colossians 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God and to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. We just read about that over in Peter. Of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Important word we're going to look at. Bringing forth fruit. As it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So since you were called, since I was called, God has been watching. God has been judging. Are we bearing fruit in our lives? Something we have to look at continually. Let's drop down to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." What we are seeking then is not carnal understanding. You and I are to be seeking after spiritual understanding. We want to be filled with spiritual understanding. Verse 10, "That you may walk worthy of the Lord," again, that's action on our part. Just don't believe the words. Walk the walk. That's what he's talking about here. "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him," again, "being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." Verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of His Son of love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." You and I have been transferred. Since we were converted, we have been transformed. Transferred into God's kingdom, which we will fully inherit if we remain faithful to the end. But that's just what he's telling us there. We have been moved from where we used to live our lives to a new life. A new life in Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2:19. He says, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." When you are in somebody's house, are you not also in the presence of the head of that household? Now, you might be visiting in someone's home for a time, just temporarily there. But while there, you are in their presence. So if we are in the household of God, that's where we live, whose presence are we in? Pretty obvious, we are in God's. We are part of His household, living in His presence. Paul goes on to say there in Ephesians that we are being built together for a dwelling place for God. Interesting. We are not only His home or in His home, but we are also to be His home, to be where He dwells. And as Paul says, where He dwells in the Spirit. And we know that's God's Holy Spirit. That's how He dwells in each of us. You know, God has always, since the beginning of time, or mankind, I guess, has always made His presence known to mankind. Go over to Romans 1 and notice this. I know you've heard these scriptures many times. Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's a pretty good description of what we see in the world today, isn't it? The truth of God is suppressed at every level you look at, both in the secular world and in the religious world in particular. In verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, notice, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, God has provided ample evidence of His existence and His involvement in the affairs of man. As it says here, mankind is without excuse. They have no excuse to deny God or to deny His power. But the world does. But we, as part of God's called and chosen ones, we recognize God and His involvement in our lives. We recognize God's presence with us. He has from the beginning let it be known to His people. If you go back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, we know from that story that God was with them there in the garden. He made His presence known to Adam and Eve. He talked with them. Now, we can't really and fully understand exactly how God related to them in a physical way, but we can know that He made His presence known. And God was real to Adam and Eve. If you go through the Bible and the story of the nation of Israel, we know that God made His presence known to those people in Israel, especially if you go back when He brought them out of Egypt and their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. You remember how God made His presence known to them during that 40 years? Sure, He had a cloud that they followed by day and a pillar of fire by night. God was real to those people in Israel by what He showed them in their lives. Remember, He would come down in a cloud on the tent of the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, as it was called there in the wilderness. They knew God's presence. They did not doubt that God was with them as they wandered in the wilderness. In Exodus 33:14. God spoke these encouraging words to Moses. He said to Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." When we read, when we hear those words, we need to apply them to ourselves, because He's telling us exactly the same thing. God says, "I will be with you. My presence will be with you, and I will give you rest from all your trials and your tests." I'm sure that was extremely encouraging and reassuring to Moses. God continued down through the centuries to make His presence known among His people through the many signs and miracles that were done by His chosen prophets. Their relationship with God and His presence with them was and continued to be based on physical blessings for their physical obedience. But with the coming of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God was establishing the spiritual body of Christ. We then saw a spiritual dimension of obedience added to our physical obedience. Now we have both. Our relationship with God through Jesus Christ moved to a higher level than was ever possible with ancient Israel. A relationship that is still physical. Sorry to say, you and I are still physical. But it is a relationship that is now based on a spiritual understanding and comprehension of who and what God is and the type of relationship that He desires to have with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells us how we can have this understanding. 1 Corinthians 2, let's go to verse 6. He says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained from the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it was written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." I think we covered this earlier in a sermon. But notice verse 10. "But God has revealed these things, the things that He has prepared for you and me. He has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Verse 11, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." What we see here again is those two parts of us that are constantly struggling against each other. The Spirit of God and our carnal nature. In verse 12 he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world," that's the carnal side of our nature, "but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given to us by God." We can't know them without God's Spirit. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual." So Paul makes clear that understanding and believing spiritual truth can come only to those who have been given God's Holy Spirit, to those that God is working with through the power of His Holy Spirit. That's how God calls us. He begins working with our minds and our hearts. He begins revealing in His Word truths that are hidden from the majority of mankind. And as we come to see and understand and believe what God is showing us, it's the process of conversion. "Only to those who have been drawn to Christ by God the Father," as we're told in John 6. But because we're still physical, God uses physical analogies to help us understand spiritual concepts, especially in relation to our relationship with Him and how you and I can live in His presence. Let's go to the book of John. John, I think, has more to say on this subject than any other book in the Scriptures, especially the Gospels. Here I want to look at a physical analogy that God uses to help you and I understand how our relationship with Him should be. John 15, verse 1. Let me just read through this first. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, remember I told you earlier we're going to see that word again, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that's some of those trials that we go through, that it may bear more fruit. So there's a purpose for our pruning. It says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. In verse 4 he says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. So he's reiterating who is who in this example. It says, I am the vine, Christ is the vine, we are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you shall be my disciples. Now think for a minute about what an intense relationship is being described here. The life and very existence of the branch, which is you and me, depends on the life and existence of the vine, which is Jesus Christ. He says the branch cannot survive if not in the presence of the vine, or not directly attached to the vine. Apart from Christ, you and I can do nothing of lasting value. But as we stay attached to Christ, as we stay in His presence, He says, we now are our Father's glory, and that awesome truth can't be revealed or understood without God's Spirit. So the question, what fruit must be growing in our lives? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit. We've heard countless sermons, read countless articles on these fruits. But do you realize that if we are not bearing this fruit in our lives, we will not, cannot be living in the presence of the vine, Jesus Christ? That's what John 15 is making very clear. What will happen? We will spiritually wither and ultimately be destroyed by fire. So you and I must daily be making a conscious, concerted effort to develop and exhibit these fruits in our relationships with one another. We need to be taking these fruits before our Heavenly Father in prayer, asking Him to give us a deeper understanding of how we can grow in these fruits. These fruits are what keep us attached to the vine, Jesus Christ. Let's continue on here in verse 9. He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide. Now he says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So, what is the connection? The commandments of God and observing those commandments of God is how we abide in the love of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So now he's drawing a direct connection between the love he shows for us as the branch and us exhibiting what? The fruit of his Spirit of love toward one another. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it. These things I command you, and he says it one more time, that you love one another. How special is it to be called a friend of God? A friend of Jesus Christ. You know, Moses lived in the presence of God. It says that God spoke to him face to face as a friend would speak as a man would speak to a friend. Abraham, in several places, is called the friend of God. In fact, in one place, he is called a friend of God forever. The book of Proverbs speaks a lot about friends. Proverbs 17:17 tells us that a friend loves at all times. Proverbs 21:11 says that the person who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips will be the friend of the king. You and I are friends of Jesus Christ. That's what he calls us. He is the king, and we are his friend. This is the relationship he desires to have with each one of us. He desires for us to live in his presence now and forever. He tells us that he will never leave nor forsake us. We can count on that. We can govern our lives by this truth. God is offering us the glory of being in his presence by and through his Son, Jesus Christ. When we have Christ, we have the Father. Christ told his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Through Christ, we are connected to. We are living in the presence of the Father. That's why Jesus Christ, time and time again, points us right back to the Father. Our connection to the Father is through Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of Matthew, Matthew quotes a scripture from a prophecy in the book of Isaiah about a child who was born of a virgin and who was to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Of course, this prophecy is talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. You see, it was through the man Jesus Christ that the physical presence of God was to be on this earth. John 1:14 tells us this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Theologians call this the incarnation, God putting on human flesh and actually living with his people. Let's go over to the book of 1 John. Here in 1 John, the Apostle John continues to emphasize this physical reality of the incarnation. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 John 1 verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So here he's talking about the man Jesus Christ, and he's telling us that this man was the word of life. And it says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So John is telling us that Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, through him was manifested life, eternal life. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, during His 3.5 years of ministry as a man, Jesus Christ walked among His people. As He taught His disciples, He consistently emphasized the connection that He had with the Father. Nowhere in the Gospels is this relationship between Christ and the Father made more evident than it is in the Gospel of John, especially chapter 14. Let's just go back to John 14 and let John emphasize for each of us the connection we have with the Father through Jesus Christ because of the connection He had with the Father. Let's look at verse 6, John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, you can't get to the Father unless you go through Jesus Christ. It's that plain and simple. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these that he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in his Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 20. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There can be no closer connection than that. He who has my commandments, and here's the tough part, and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will make myself known to him. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and notice, we will make our home with Him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And then verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So Jesus Christ made it perfectly clear that while He was here in the flesh, He lived His life day in and day out in the presence of the Father. Everything He was and everything He did came from the Father. Notice what He says regarding Himself back in John chapter 5. As I said, John has so much to say about this subject. John 5, verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." This is the relationship Christ wants us to have with Him and with the Father through Him. That's the relationship that they have. It's the relationship that we can have also. The very presence of God was manifest by and through Jesus Christ. It was so powerful that it shook the known world at that time. It transformed ordinary sinful people into apostles. Apostles of whom it is said later on, turned the world upside down. And yet, during His 3.5 years ministry, Jesus Christ, He never left Palestine, an area nowhere near as big as the state of Arkansas. That's the only area He was in during His ministry. Only a very few people, very few, relatively speaking, ever even met Him personally or had any direct contact with Him. Although at times He had great multitudes of people following Him, He never baptized a single person. From His first miracle of turning water into wine on the occasion of the wedding, to the countless miracles of healing throughout His ministry, Jesus Christ demonstrated to His followers the power that was manifested through Him by the Father. But as profound and as great as the works of Jesus Christ were, what did we just read back in John 14, verse 12? Turn back over there again. 14:12 again, He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes Me, the works that I do, he will do also." And He continues, "And greater works than these He will do, because I go to the Father." How could this be? How could anyone do greater works than Jesus Christ did? What was going to make possible for His followers to do greater works than Jesus Christ? Well, let's go down to verse 15 and we'll see. "If you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper that He may abide with you forever." Verse 17. That Helper is the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you, and notice, will be in you. "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." For you and I to live in the presence of God, we have to have Jesus Christ living within us by the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus says He will not leave us orphans. He will not leave us without the loving care and concern of a devoted parent. Time and again He expresses how He and the Father will abide in us. They will make their home in us. They will be one with Him. We will be one with Him as He is one with the Father. How many times have we read that so far? But you haven't counted, have you? There's many more we could read. A very familiar scripture to all of us is Philippians 2:5. Philippians 2:5, we're instructed to let the mind of Jesus Christ dwell within us. I think we talked about the humility that it takes to have that mind the last time I was here. If we are of one mind with Jesus Christ and the Father, then we are truly living in their presence because our whole being is in sync with their heart and their mind. We desire what they desire. We seek what they seek. We are motivated to obey them because of our love that we have for them. But how is it we can come to know and have the mind of Christ? I think I said to you last time that the only way for us to have the mind of Christ is that if He puts it in us. It's the only way we can get it. But what is our part in that process of coming to have His mind? Of allowing Him to put His mind in us? Let me put it together this way. Let's go back to John 14 again in verse 16. Well, we're there. Let's just read it again. Verse 16 of John 14. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper that He said, that He may abide with you forever. So, first step. Once we are given the Holy Spirit, we are now able, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, to begin having an understanding of all the truth that Christ is teaching us. How does Jesus Christ teach us His truth? By what means does He implant His mind into our mind? His thoughts, His passion, His love. Well, again, we don't need to leave John to find out. Let's go over to John verse 8. Notice what Christ says in John verse 8. Verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, notice, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So, if we are abiding in, spending our time studying and coming to know and understand and doing the words of Jesus Christ, then it is by His words that we come to know the truth. To know in this instance is to perceive and come to understand by personal experience. Our personal experience is the transforming of our lives by growing in the grace given to us by Jesus Christ and coming to have the knowledge that His mind imparts to us. That's the transforming. That's the transferring from this carnal nature we have now to the mind of Jesus Christ. It is truth. Truth that frees us from being under the sway and control of the evil one and his world. Notice again in John the prayer that Christ offers for you and me. John 17 and verse 17. John 17, 17. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You and I are sanctified. We are set apart by the truth given to us in the Word of God. So, what do we do with this truth? Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. You see, you and I are part of those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ through the truth of His Word. The question is, how well do we personally know the Word of God? Can we rightly divide the Word of truth as we're told to do in 2 Timothy? Do we govern our lives by the words of life that are preserved for us in the Scriptures? As part of God's church, we have been commissioned to take this truth found in God's Word, the truth about the gospel of the kingdom, the truth about His purpose for mankind. We have been commissioned to take that truth into the world as a witness. We take that into the world because it is a direct command from Jesus Christ as the head of this church. We don't have a choice in it. He tells us this is what we as His church must be doing. And we can't hold back. We can never doubt that the work we are part of is commanded by Christ Himself. And because it is, we can know that He is fully behind that work with all the power and authority that is found in the Godhead. Can the work of God fail? Absolutely not. We can fail to be a part of it, but the work itself will never fail. John 14, verse 6. Last scripture. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus Christ again said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ shows us that He is the way by which you and I come to the Father. He tells us that in Him we are able to see and understand the truth of the Father as revealed in His Word. And it is through Christ that we have access to eternal life as part of the eternal family of God. We are to be part of that glorious family. And because we are and will be, we forever and ever will be in the presence of God, in the presence of the Father in Jesus Christ. That's our future. That's a future that will begin for each of us at that last trump, at the return of Jesus Christ. That's when that future starts for us. That's when our connection with Jesus Christ and God the Father will be made complete. That's when we will forever live in their presence.